Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchief or aprons were given or were even carried from his body to the sick, and disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I got a text message from my Bible study leader, and he said, "Hey, do you want to go to this one particular church with me?" And I was like, "What is so special about this church?" He's like, "Justin Bieber goes there." I was like, "Okay, let's go." So I thought, "Oh, I'm going to get a free concert from this." But me, my Bible study leader, and 2 seminary students went. And it was really, I mean, at that time, it felt like a really hip church, because they didn't even tell you where the location was. You had to follow them on Instagram. And a few hours before the service began, if you follow them, they'll say, "Okay, we are at this location." We missed that tweet, and we went to one place. I was like, "Oh yeah, they're not here, they're at another place." So we drove to another part of LA, and then we finally arrived. And I remember at that time, I was at least discerning enough to try to dress like a normal person and not a seminary student. Because when we went into this church, it was at a movie, it was an old theater. And let's just say that my seminary students' friends, they all stood up because they looked like this, and I was dressed in like normal clothes. Normal street clothes, and like they clearly did not belong there. But when we went into the service, I remember that the lights would dim, and then like this fog machine just turned on, and lasers was going down, and then the singer would go up and say, "Everybody jump for Jesus," and then there would be like people jumping up and down. It was like a whole concert thing. And all of this was really to draw a crowd. And what I've learned from just being in that church for that one night, and also just observing evangelicalism as a whole, is that there is always this temptation to want to try to find something to draw the crowd. Sometimes we think that the way to draw a crowd is just with different gimmicks. Different seeker-friendly churches would try to use some sort of topical message. Usually there's some sort of punny phrase that's connected to pop culture. And it's designed so that the world will look and say, hey, that's cool. I want to learn the 12 steps about how I can have a better marriage, or 4 steps on how I can have better finances. Is oftentimes these churches seek to try to entertain the crowd, not so that they can know Jesus Christ, but that so that they could be comforted in this world. And the way the scripture describes it is like they like to have their ears tickled. You notice there's a flower up here. It's not a prop that I designed for that place here, but we had a memorial service yesterday for one of our founding members of our church. She was the lady, she's the wife of the founding pastor here. And one thing that stood out to me in that whole service, aside the fact that she was a very joyful lady that loved the word of God, was that this church was founded on the basis that the most supreme thing that we do as we gather together as a church is that we want to learn about God's word. That we love God's word, we worship him through the studying and learning and preaching of God's word, and that's how the Lord multiplies disciples. And our church here has been around for about more than 60 years now, I believe 61 years, and I hope that that is something that our church will continue to have. And it's one thing that I just thought about with our church is that our church is extraordinarily, our church is very extraordinary in the ordinary. Our church is very extraordinary in the ordinary preaching and proclamation of God's word. This isn't to say that our church doesn't have fun or have topical things throughout the years, but our primary reason why we meet is that we want to worship God together, that we learn about God's word together, and that we seek to live for the glory of God through studying the word of God. And that's something that I hope that our church will hold on to. Our church has been around for 61 years, and I hope that the Lord will continue to use this church and sustain this church until he returns. That the Lord will use not just the elders and pastors now, but future elders and pastors to hold the line that the most important thing about Christians is that we are people of God's word. And we see that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see how God's word spread throughout from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remote part of the earth." This is a roadmap, a blueprint of what the entire book of Acts is going to be about. And we see that as the apostles go from place to place, yes, they did different miraculous they discern miracles and different miracles there. But the thing that saved the people, the thing that changed the culture, was not the miracles in and of themselves, but rather it is the teaching of God's word. It is the preaching of the word of God that changes the culture. And just for an outline for us this morning, we're just going to look at these just two general, these are just basic heading for us to just kind of hang our thoughts so we can understand the narrative of what's going on in the book of Acts, particularly here in chapter 19. And it's going to be a very simple outline just for us again to think about it as we go about our weeks. The first is the ministry at Ephesus, and the second is the miracles at Ephesus. The ministry of Ephesus and the miracles at Ephesus. So let's look at the ministry at Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so just to kind of catch us up to speed right now, Pastor Roger, last 2 weeks, I talked about Paul's ministry journey, how he went from place to place. And at the end of chapter 18, it seems like there's like this interlude, this little interlude before we see Paul again in chapter 19. We're introduced to this man named Apollos who seemed to be really gifted in the word of God. It said in verse 24, chapter 18, that he was an eloquent man. He was a gifted speaker, and he was someone who was mighty in the scriptures. And he was out defending the word of God. He was defending the Old Testament against the Jewish people. And it just so happened that Priscilla and Aquila, two believers that came to Apollos, took him aside and explained to him that all of these things that they know of in the Old Testament actually points to Jesus Christ. Is why in verse 26 of chapter 18 it said that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Meaning that he got all the Old Testament hermeneutics right. He understood all of the biblical themes and prophecy. Everything is right. But the thing that he was lacking was that all of these Old Testament things were pointing to towards someone, and that is to Jesus Christ. And the result of that was he believed, and in verse 28 that he was powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So in a sense, his knowledge became more complete. He had good understanding, he had good foundations from the Old Testament, but now he understands that these things are about Jesus, and now he's using that base to try to persuade other people, especially here the Jews in public, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the promised Messiah. I would imagine him using things like Isaiah 53 or Psalm, or some of the Psalms or prophetic Psalms and all the prophetic passages in the Old Testament to say that this is the one that we've been looking for. This is the one that we're waiting for. He has come, he has died for us, and he has rose from the grave. He tried to use the scripture to prove those points that Jesus is the Messiah. So verse 1 of chapter 19, we see, like, okay, depending on how you look at it, it's either happening at the same time or happened right afterwards. But it says that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And he said to them, and they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Just a reminder that Ephesus was a port in modern-day Turkey. It was this port there that was unique, and that is a port city. There's a lot of water, and its reach and influence went all over. We'll see how far it went, but it was a strategic place that the Lord has intentionally put Paul there to minister and to share the gospel with people there. And he went on his journey there. He came across these disciples, and I would just imagine, just with my sanctified imagination, that Paul was probably walking around to Ephesus, and he just bumped into these individuals. He wanted to share the gospel with them. And it seemed like they had some things in common. It seemed like, okay, we both believe in God. Okay, cool, cool. But then they say, oh yeah, we believe the Old Testament. Oh great, you believe the Old Testament too, so do I. And at some point, Paul was able to discern that there was something missing in their walk. So he asked them this question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" That sounds a very blunt and direct question, but I think any loving person would do that. I remember when I was in college, whenever I do evangelism, one of the things that I would do is if I happen to bump into someone who professes to be a Christian, I would kind of test them to see. I would ask them questions like, if I was not a Christian, how would I come to saving faith? And usually the encouraging ones, what they'll, you know, share the gospel with me, and then we'll be like, okay, cool, same team, then we'll high-five each other, and then we'll go about our ways. But sometimes I'll encounter people who just don't know the gospel. They'll say, they'll call themselves Christians, and then they'll say, so what is the gospel? It's like, oh, the gospel is that you need to love yourself and you need to love your enemies. Like, that's not the gospel. And I would try to feed them questions, try to answer that, just basic Bible questions, and I find that some people just don't know. And I'll be very direct with them. I ask, do you actually believe in the scriptures? Usually, for all of us, the reason why we would want to be direct is because we care for their souls. We want them to know the truth. And I think that's what Paul was doing here. He noticed these disciples, and he asked them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And these disciples, they responded by saying, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I think the English here kind of makes it seem like they were oblivious to the reality of the Holy Spirit. But I think that's not really the case here. I think what they were saying is that they were not aware that the Holy Spirit was present. Especially when these individuals have a Old Testament background, they must have known that there's a triune God that's revealed in the Old Testament. What they were lacking understanding is that the Holy Spirit has arrived. That if they believe in Christ, that they will be baptized into the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit will indwell in them, that the Lord will take residency in their hearts, and that now they could finally live up to God's standard, that they're able to fight sin now. So these disciples here of John the Baptist, they were not sure. Verse 3, and he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Again, this is, in a lot of ways, these are the remnants of these Old Testament saints in the New Testament era. And verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. So these disciples, again, using your sanctified imagination, I think that they were just unaware of the fact that Jesus has arrived at one point. What would probably most likely happen was that when John the Baptist was in the wilderness, when he was around during his earthly ministry, calling out people to repentance, eating locusts, dressing all funny and in the river, telling people to repent, they were most likely in front of the line. because the gospel said that they were, John was doing this for a while before Jesus arrived. So they were probably in the first few people that were baptized by John the Baptist and thinking, okay, cool, the Savior is coming. The Savior is coming. I get baptized now, the Savior is coming. And then they just completely left and had no clue that Jesus arrived perhaps a few minutes after them. Because I would imagine if they were there and they saw Jesus get baptized, that they would at least be aware of the Holy Spirit descending down from the heavens and the skies opening up and God saying, this is my beloved son. They probably would have known and probably would have believed at that moment. So it just seems to be that they were baptized by John and they were just gone for a while. And now they finally encountered Paul, who gives them a fuller knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. So it's kind of like when after World War II and even the Vietnam War, after the war was over, they found these soldiers hiding in like trees and caves, and then they come out and then they realize like, oh, the war is over. They didn't get the news. They were like, I was oblivious to the fact that the war was over. That's like what these disciples were. They weren't aware of the fact that Jesus has already come into the world, his earthly ministry is completed, he died on the cross and he rose again. They were not aware of Pentecost. So now they get fuller knowledge. Now, no different, you might have this hypothetical question in your mind. It was like, okay, well, if these disciples, were they really disciples? And if they die, would they have gone to hell or would they have gone to heaven for their faith? The reality is that we don't need to answer hypotheticals. We don't know. We just know that God preserved them and they live and now they accepted Christ and they're in heaven right now in this moment. But at the time, the Lord preserved them and providentially brought Paul into their life so that they would hear the word and be saved. It's in a sense, it's like what in Jeremiah talks about how those who seek after the Lord will make himself known. If you are truly a seeker after God's God will always make himself known to you. Just like these disciples, they wanted to be faithful to the Lord. They were just anticipating, waiting. And then when Paul arrives, they realize, oh, okay, this is who we've been waiting for. And when the preparation of John's baptism is over, now the real baptism is here. Now verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now I know that some of you guys are probably wondering, well, does that mean that people can be rebaptized? I think depending on how you look at it, I will say yes and no. Because John the Baptist, his baptism was different from believers' baptism. They're two separate different things because they're two different eras. John the Baptist, his baptism was something that the Old Testament priests and Old Testament Judaism, that's what they would usually do. When there was someone that was a Gentile that wants to come to saving faith and believe in Judaism, they would have to go through certain rituals, and one of them was baptism. It was like a cleansing ritual to say that you've died and you're now your old self is dead and now you are a believer. So this is like the old, in a sense, this isn't really a rebaptism, but really the true baptism, that they went from Old Testament baptism to New Testament baptism. So these individuals were not really rebaptized, but this is really the first baptism. I know in our Christian culture, sometimes the reason people get rebaptized is because, you know, sometimes they get saved and they go through a summer camp, they get saved, they get super excited, and then they want to get baptized, and they live a whole 11 and a half months of sin. They go back to camp the following year, and they say, oh, now I'm really a believer, and now I'm going to get baptized again. And then they do this until like they reach the college age, or they realize that, actually, I don't need to constantly get baptized. I just need repentance. Because a genuine believer, you just need to get baptized once. You don't need to be a full, mature believer to get baptized. It's something just for basic Christians. And you will have moments where you go up and down, but you don't need to get rebaptized. The only case where I can think of that you need to get rebaptized, if you were, let's say, from a different denomination, like the Lutherans and Presbyterians, I love them dearly, but I disagree with them when it comes to baptism. Some of them might want to sprinkle a baby or sprinkle someone, or they'll baptize them as an infant. I think those modes of baptism are not accurate, even though they are our fellow brothers and sisters. And if someone like that came from that denomination and would say, I want to get baptized, I want to get rebaptized, I think the more correct and accurate term is that, no, I'm just getting baptized for the first time. So the Bible doesn't really talk so much about rebaptism. It's just that there is a genuine believer's baptism that takes place. And once that happens, the Holy Spirit enters, well, at least for them, the Holy Spirit enters into them. But for us as believers, the moment we believe, the Holy Spirit enters into us and dwells in our hearts. Notice in verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. So the Holy Spirit, Paul lays a hand on them, the Holy Spirit was able to descend upon them, and they were able to have these miraculous gifts. It seems to imply that Paul was able to see that there is something unique about someone once they believe in the Lord, and once the Holy Spirit dwells in them. It seems like the early church, when believers were indwelled the Holy Spirit, they were able to do certain miraculous gifts or miraculous deeds. And one of them here is tongues. It says here, tongues. This is not like a gibberish language that no one can understand. Rather, it is a language that other people can understand from other languages, other cultures that you're not familiar with. It would be like if I start speaking like Swahili or something. I don't know any Swahili. Or if I start speaking Tagalog or something like that. It's like me speaking that. I know I look Filipino. I'm not. But it would be like if I start speaking that language, and then like Paul and like Bob making like, oh yeah, hey, that's Tagalog. Like, cool, that's tongues. If I'm able to speak in that language. So that's what's going on here. Early on, they were able to speak in tongues, and they're also prophesying, which implies that they had some ability to look towards the future, or they're actually able to predict some things that God has placed in the future. So they're able to do these unique gifts. These unique gifts were supposed to point people to the Lord and to authenticate the fact that the Holy Spirit is one of the members of Trinity, and that they are pointing to the one and true living God. So there were about 12 of them. And notice that Paul's ministry continued, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I've said earlier, a few weeks ago, that when it says reasoning here, this is more of like a debate kind of format, like a conversation. Like they would ask him questions, and he would try his best to explain the Bible in a logical way to help them see what God's word means, that this faith is reasonable and logical. And persuading is this idea of using evidence to prove that the Bible is true. It's almost like when we think of apologetics, trying to show some sort of evidence that will help people understand that Jesus is the Lord. And it says that Paul was persuading and reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. This phrase kingdom of God is actually something that we see as a theme in the whole Bible, but particularly in the book of Acts. Jesus did this in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3. It says that to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip did the same thing, but when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And later on, in Acts chapter 28, the book of Acts closes with this. It says Acts chapter 28, verse 30. And he stayed up 2 full years, this is Paul, in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So when we hear or see the verses about the kingdom of God, it's not just speaking of the place, although that is true. That's what we would describe as heaven. We're talking about we want you to leave the domain of darkness and be part of God's kingdom. So it's a way to evangelize to them. But it's not just about the place, but also how to get there, about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done so that we can get to this kingdom. It's about faith in the Lord so that we're part of God's kingdom. So Paul was reasoning with them and trying to persuade them about the kingdom of God. And it said in verse 8 that he did this for 3 months, which is a unique amount of time. You recall in the book of Acts, usually Paul arrives and it's like one or two Sabbaths later, there will be a rise in opposition. They'll kick him out of the city or try to kill him. In this case, he had a really long runway. He had 3 months persuading and reasoning with people about the kingdom of God. And naturally, eventually, opposition would come. We see that in verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So you see that people eventually rose up to go against them. And it said here, it's hardened, becoming hardened and disobedient. In the English, it doesn't really paint a clear picture of what that's like. But in the Greek, this is in the imperfect tense, meaning this was something that just, they just kept doing. They first were hardening their heart. It means that they just constantly would hear God's word and constantly would reject it. They would do it so much that their hearts and their mind would become callous to the truth. And usually what results after that is they become disobedient. When someone rejects God's word, they're going to say, well, if God's word is not real, then I'm just going to live my life contrary to God's word. I'm going to deliberately choose to disobey God with my life. So that's what they did. They were hardening their own hearts, and they became disobedient. And notice that afterwards that they were speaking evil of the way, whereas the word becoming hardened and disobedient were in the imperfect tense. The speaking evil is in the present tense, meaning that that is their characteristic. That's who they are. They are characterized by their speaking evil against the Lord, or speaking against the way. Another translation would be cursing evil upon the way, that they were trying to slander God, they're trying to blaspheme God. And you notice that these three steps are the normal mark of all non-believers. All of the atheists and all of the groups that hate Christianity, it always begins with this hardening of their hearts, is that they know what God's word is. They even can look at nature and can testify to the reality that there is a God, but they choose to reject God's word. They choose to harden their hearts and callous their hearts to the point where they said, there is no God. And then they start disobeying the Lord. They start giving themselves over to sin. They start living in such a way that goes against God's word deliberately just to show that God is not real. It's their way of trying to challenge God, which result in them eventually speaking evil of the Lord. Which, again, you look at the atheists in the world and other people that hate God, they're always going to try to slander Christianity because their hearts are already hardened to God's word and they're living a life of disobedience against the Lord. So it says that Paul, this is what happened. These individuals rose up against Paul. They started having opposition against him. And the result is that he took the disciples away and went to the school of Tyrannus. The school of Tyrannus is like this guy. He is named Tyrannus. He just owns a building. And he just rents it out to Paul to go and to teach. And it said that he did it daily. And different commentators explained that what that looked like back then was that Paul, he was a tent maker, so he probably woke up early in the morning and worked from early hours in the morning to about 11 a.m. From 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., that's usually when Ephesus decides to like take a little break. Like things slow down. It's not like the whole city hibernates at that time, but it's just that the cities tend to be not as much stuff going on. There's less foot traffic in the city because people generally rest around that time. It's usually the hottest time of the day, so they decide to just rest. But instead of resting, what Paul did was after working as a tent maker in the morning, he would go to the school and start teaching other Christians. And you have to understand that these Christians, they gave up rest. They gave up time for them to just do other things so they could learn from Paul about Jesus Christ. It's that they reasoned daily. It means that this is something that they did. 5 hours teaching every single day for 2 years. You could do the math. I can't, but you could do the math. 365 times 5 times 2. That's like how many hours that Paul spent shepherding them, teaching them, and reasoning with them, and persuading them more of God's truth. And I think I can't help but to think about just how our church functions. Our church has the same thing. When we have things like a Bible study, a midweek Bible study, or Friday nights, or even Sunday at church, the reason why we do things these things is because we love to learn about God's word. You go to a Wednesday night Bible study. You go to a Monday night prayer group. You go to a Friday night. You go to church. It's because you want to learn more about God. And it said here that it took 5 hours. So in a time where it was a time when people can just go and sleep. It's a time when people could go take a nap. And perhaps some of you know what that's like. People might ask you, why do you want to go to church on a Friday night when you can go and have fun or you can watch a movie? Why do you choose to wake up early to go to church when you could just sleep in? Why do you do this? And hopefully the answer is that I love the Lord. I want to learn more about him. I get this opportunity to hear God's word, to be with other believers that can encourage me in the word of God. And yes, that does take sacrifice. It takes sacrifice for the person teaching you, and it takes sacrifice to be there to learn. It takes sacrifice. And I'm not saying things like rest or things like your hobbies are inherently sinful, and those things might be good, but you are willing to forsake the good things for something even better. And the best thing is that we get to learn more about God each and every single day. And Paul, he did this for 5 hours for 2 years every single day, shepherding and caring and teaching them about the way of the Lord. Verse 10, and this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greek. See that there were so many people that were trained by Paul that it just had this gospel impact all around. And I know that some of you are part of a fellowship group, you're part of a Bible study, and I think you're doing a good job, you're doing well, and I encourage you to excel still more because you get to learn more and you get to be used by the Lord more. The more you know of God's word, the more the Lord is able to use you in the world. And we see here that there's so many people here in verse 10 that all the people who live in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And that's actually my hope for us here. We're not the only church in the city, but I do hope that this city, as debauched, as backwards as it is, that we would be as Christians, be able to evangelize to them, to be able to have a gospel impact in the city so that everyone, whatever the background may be, whatever social economic background they have, that they will all come to saving faith. And I trust that as you are being strengthened by God's word, that the Lord will cause you to be more mature so that you can be effective in your evangelism, that you can be an effective salt and light in this world, just like these believers here in Ephesus. Now, different commentators actually believe that this was the time when all seven churches in the book of Revelation was established. You look at the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, it was Jesus Christ writing these letters to these seven churches. And it's believed that it was during this time when Paul was evangelizing and discipling these individuals that they went out and caused and started a church, evangelized and started a church, and that these seven churches that we see in the book of Revelation began around this time. They were established around this time. Now, unfortunately, we know what happened to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. The church of Ephesus became a church that has forgot the first love. They had Apollos for a while, they had Paul, and even afterward they had Timothy. Even though they had these three great teachers, by the time it reached like 70, 80 or so, they have forgotten who Jesus Christ was. Now, my hope is that although our church right now seems to be in a golden age in a golden age of Bible teaching, I hope that this continues on. That we're not tempted by the things of the world to just try to draw numbers to our church. That we hold the line that by holding closely to God's word, and that as we hold to God's word, that we continue growing our love for the Lord, so the Lord will use us for his kingdom. Because if we are just people that are just here gathering and we're just trying to draw a crowd, then we're not really a church. We're no different than just some sort of club or some sort of hangout spot for people. But we are here primarily because we want to teach the word of God and live out God's word. And that's how God uses the church for his glory. Not only do we see the ministry at Ephesus, but second, we also see the miracles at Ephesus. Not only do we see the ministry at Ephesus, but second, we see the miracles at Ephesus. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I find this verse particularly fascinating since it's like showing up here late in the book. We get like almost like a looking back behind the curtain on how God is sovereign over all things, but particularly how he uses the apostles to perform extraordinary miracles. Again, this is not new in the book of Acts. The apostles early on were able to heal individuals, able to resurrect people. They were able to do these miraculous deeds. But here we are told explicitly that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, or the hands of the apostles, or whoever it may be. It says here that so that the handkerchief or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirit went out. So remember, Paul was a tent maker early. He was a tent maker, so in the morning he would, obviously when you were working, I know some of us don't use like, aren't like, you know, our work is more like typing, but like, you know, he was actually using like manual labor, and so he probably like wiped his own sweat. He had his apron on, and Paul was just known in that city for just the healing people. That the people there stole his apron and handkerchief and tried to heal people, and they actually got healed. It just shows that there is a level of immaturity in the church. And you have to understand Ephesus had a whole bunch of plurality of gods, and so the supernatural was not bizarre to them, but to see someone actually get better because of this handkerchief or this apron, it was amazing to see for them that it actually works, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And I know for some of us that might be thinking, oh, yeah, see, look, this is an example of how the miraculous gifts are still present. And I don't think the miraculous gifts nowadays that we see is exactly the same as how it was portrayed in the New Testament time. For example, when we see things like healing, it was not something that happened over time, or it was not this incremental healing that we see, but rather it is a radical transformation, like people that were unable to walk or able to stand and jump, people that are blind, they were able to see. So I don't think the miraculous gifts are around anymore. And for you, I guess right now, just kind of pull the car over and just give three quick reasons why I don't think the miraculous gifts are around anymore. And you can take your notes, and if you have any questions, feel free to talk with me afterwards. But here are, I think, three reasons why the miraculous gifts have ceased. Number one, the miraculous gifts have ceased because the miraculous gifts have ceased. That sounds like a circular argument, because I think it's true. There's a reason why we don't see these faith healers in hospitals, because they don't really want to heal anyone, and I don't think they're able to heal anyone. I remember during the pandemic time, there was this one, I don't know why when I'm bored I like to look at heretics videos, but this one particular faith healer was like, I want you to put your hand on the television screen, which I immediately laughed because like we're all holding our iPads and iPhones, like we're not actually holding the television screen, we can't touch a television screen, but I want you to pray with me, have faith, and curse the COVID devil away, and the next week he gets sick, which is hilarious. But these faith healers are not the same type of faith healer that was back in the New Testament time. The New Testament time was immediate, and it was actively going on so that people could know who Jesus Christ is. But we don't see the miraculous gift in the same way it was portrayed. I mean, you look at these videos of these charismatic churches, a lot of them would say that they could speak in this angelic language, but that's not even the way that the Bible describes what tongues are. And this word tongues is just languages. It's audible language that people can understand. And it's, I think, even more tricky now because we actually have a thing called Google Translate. So if someone claims that they can speak in tongues, just turn the Google Translate on and see what happens. And you'll find that it's all gibberish. So why are the miraculous gifts gone is because the miraculous gifts are gone. You don't see them presently anymore, and therefore they don't exist, or at least they cease to exist at this point. And not only that, but the second reason is that the miraculous gifts had a specific purpose, and that purpose is to point people to the apostles. It's to authenticate, ultimately not even just the apostles per se, but it's to show that the God of the apostles is the true God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So all the miraculous gifts, they function in a particular time with one particular purpose, is to show that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we look at the totality of Scripture, there are a handful of instances where that is the case. When you think about when Moses, when he was in Egypt to try to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, Moses was combating against all the Egyptian magicians, and they would try to do different things, and obviously Moses won because in the end, the pharaohs and his magicians were like, okay, I can't do this miracle anymore. But all of that is to authenticate that Yahweh is the one true God. We think about Elijah when he was going against the Baal worshippers, and he was able to summon fire from the sky, or when he was able to heal, he was able to help resurrect a child when they're dead, or even fill up pots of oil from nothing. You know, these miraculous instances show that Elijah's God is the one true God. Or you think about Elisha, his successor, later on when he dies, his body gets chucked into a cave, and that cave touches a dead body, and that dead body, those bones resurrected. That's how those supernatural place takes place. It defies reality to show that Yahweh is the one true God. I think about also Daniel and his three friends. They were able to look into the future. They were able to survive being burned in a furnace. All of these instances in the Old Testament are God allowed individuals to defy the laws of nature to point to the fact that God is sovereign over all of nature. We see in the life of Jesus Christ, and we see in the apostles, and And all of these are supposed to point people to the right God, the only God. So not only the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts, rather, cease to exist because they, number one, they cease to exist. And number two, we don't need it anymore because the apostles, the miraculous gifts were designed to authenticate God's word. And Peter also talks about this too. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he writes, "So we have prophetic word made more sure to you, which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day is dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This is Peter, who had the miraculous gift. He saw the transfigured Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ. He saw all of these supernatural things. And what he said is most important is the word of God. We don't need miraculous gifts anymore because we have the word of God that testifies to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why do we believe that there are no more miraculous gifts? Number one is because they don't exist anymore. Number two is because the miraculous gifts were used to point people to the truth, and we don't need that because we have those scriptures. And number three is that if you look at it chronologically, it seems that over time, the miraculous gifts have faded away. If you put all the books in the way that the time was, in the order that it was written, you will find that gradually it becomes, the miraculous gifts becomes less and less. You see early on things like 1 Corinthians, where they talk about how to use the miraculous gifts and how these miracles are supposed to be handled and how they are supposed to be used. And you see the end of Paul's ministry, where he tells Timothy, you need to go drink some water with a little bit of alcohol in it so they can basically help you with your stomach problems. There's like a radical change over the years because as the apostles' teaching gets established, as the church gets established, as the church matures in the faith, there is no need for the miraculous gift anymore because we have the word of God. So again, just those three reasons, I believe that's why we believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased. So we see here that Paul was able to be uniquely used by the Lord, and many people have come. Many people were healed. It says here that the sick, the disease have left them, and the spirits went out from them. Now we see this contrast in verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So there were these Jewish exorcists. This is actually the only time in the whole Bible where you see the word exorcist. They were used unique. They were just individuals that seemed to be like their profession. It's like a career path for Jewish people. They would go to place and try to get demons out of people. And this group of individuals, they thought, oh, let's just try another incantation. Let's try to use the name of Jesus to cast out these demons. And they try. They said, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches," which implies that they themselves don't even believe in Jesus. They're just like, oh, we summon the name of Jesus by the guy that talks about Jesus. So they themselves don't even have that faith that Jesus actually can heal. But they're going to try it anyways. They have a whole list of different moves. I'm going to try this one. And the result is fascinating. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. Sceva is the Jewish chief priest at the time, and most likely at that era, the chief priest is the one who would deputize individuals to do these exorcisms, and kind of like the Roman Catholic Church in some ways. So there's one guy with seven sons, and I guess he deputized all seven of his sons to do this as a job. And the result is this, verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?'" This evil spirit here is really going from the greater to the lesser here. It starts from the greater that they recognize Jesus. And understand that the word recognize here, we use it in terms of like a familiar sense, like I'm familiar with him, I know who he is, I recognize his face. But for the demons, it's actually more than that. At one point, they were angels in heaven. They were singing praises to the Lord. They were glorifying God just by their mere existence because God made them to be worshipers of him. And these angels were bowing down. At some point, some of the angels rebelled against God. And that's why when the demon said, "I recognize Jesus," it's saying that I had a personal relationship. I know who Jesus is. And it says, and Paul I know, so this goes lesser. It's like, yeah, I'm aware of Paul's existence. I know what he's done. I've heard about this guy. We were on the same team at one point. Then he gets blinded somewhere in Damascus, and now he's like trying to tear. Now he's like evangelizing people, and all these angels are singing. Yeah, we know who this guy is, and it makes this contrast between Jesus, Paul, and who are you, which is encouraging to at least for me to know that demons don't know everything. Demons don't know everything. It seems to be that these demons have a limited amount of knowledge. They aren't like God, that they go from, they're not omnipresent or omniscient. They actually have to acquire knowledge. They have to acquire things. They're like us in that they are part of the flow of time. And they're not like God in the sense that God sees everything. He knows everything. He's sovereign over all things. And demons, they don't know who these seven sons were. They don't recognize them. And as a result, verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So it was like 7-on-1, and they all got whooped so bad that they ran out naked and they were wounded by this. And even in this situation, we see that God uses evil men for his own purposes, for his own glory. God uses even demons for his own purposes. Because of this act, because of the fact that they notice that Paul's apron and handkerchief was able to heal people, and these seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists, they were unable to do it. That tells them that, okay, that means Paul's God is the real God. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greek, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Even though this event happened and there was terror, it didn't stop them from believing in the Lord. And people knew that, okay, Paul's God is the true God. And the result of this, verse 18, is that many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So we see this mass conversion of individuals, and a lot of individuals got saved. And they didn't, it wasn't just that they believed, and there was this fear and they believed, but they came out and they were confessing all of the things that they've done. It must have been like, I just imagine something admitting, like, okay, I am totally a fraud. I couldn't really do this. I have all of these books and tried practices. I didn't really save or help anyone. And they were confessing their sins and burning the books. And you have to understand that at the time, a book was very valuable. It's not like us that we have like a printing press, we have digital devices. Knowledge for us was very accessible. But for them, a book was very valuable. I mean, my Bible here costs about $60 before inflation. When I bought it, it was about $60. You know, it's not worth that much. But for some, these scrolls, they were worth hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars in modern day sense. And all of them just burned them. They just burned them, and they said, like, we don't want to associate ourselves with this anymore. And it could have been that some of these individuals thought, well, I believe in Jesus. Can I just sell this for some profit? Can I just give this away or sell this so I can make some money out of this? No, these individuals, when they were saved, they were willing to get rid of all of it because they now follow Jesus Christ and would have nothing to do with their wicked practices of the past. That's what we would call genuine repentance. There is a genuine conversion. They believe in the Lord and there's a transformed life. I wonder if some of you today are like this. Jesus said that if you want to be my disciples, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. That means that your lifestyle in the past is different from what you are now. There should be a radical shift between who you were before you came to saving faith and who you are today. And who you are today should be different years from now because you're growing in Christ-likeness. One way you can just ask yourself is like, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, is this something that I'm growing in? Am I joyful now? In the past, I might have been very sad and sorrowful all the time, but now because all I have is Christ and that Christ has rescued me, I am filled with joy. You might have been a very bitter and angry person, but because of Christ, you're now someone that is filled with peace. You're filled with joy. And others might be, oh, I like to steal things. And then you become a believer. Instead of stealing things, you work and you give to the church or you give to other people. Is there a radical transformation in your life? Because if there is no transformation, then your profession is not a genuine profession. And on a side note, in France, there is a museum that actually holds one of these, that actually kept one of these scrolls. And not everyone, which implies that not everyone here got saved, but there was a scroll, they call it the Ephesus Scroll. And in it, they were able to like see what these incantations were, and then they were able to just kind of read it. And it's just gibberish. It didn't say anything. It was just a bunch of random words. But these believers at the time, when they believed, they realized what these things were. They burned it. They realized this is an offense to the Lord, and they no longer want to be part of that. So they're willing to burn all of these things so that they can follow Jesus Christ. And the result of that, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. God used even this circumstance of a failed Jewish exorcist to use it for to build his kingdom, to have other people grow so the church can grow. Again, this is all because of the word of God. The word of God was growing in the people. Paul was a discipling individual. They went out, they made more disciples, and just kept spreading and spreading and spreading. And that is my hope for us today as well, that this would be something that would define our church, that as we come together as a church, that we don't rely on gimmicks, that we don't rely on something that would try to draw the outside the world, but rather we are faithful in our proclamation of God's word so that others will become saved. And I trust that as you continue to grow in your knowledge of God, that you'll be moved by the Lord to go and tell other people about Jesus Christ. And it is only then will the word of God grow in the city and will prevail in the city. So for discussion questions for us, if you guys if you have a small group this week or if you're meeting up with someone, here are some of the questions that you can discuss. How can I grow in my appreciation for God's word this week? That's question number one. And question number two is, who can I reason or persuade with the word of God this week? So these are simple questions. I think you can either have someone that you can talk with to keep you accountable in terms of how you can grow your knowledge of the Lord, as well as keep you accountable in terms of evangelizing those that do not know the word of God. So with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this scene where of Paul's ministry and how you use Paul in such an extraordinary way to bring people to you. Whether it's people like the followers, disciples of John the Baptist who needed fuller knowledge to come to saving faith, or even a city that has filled with different deities and false idols, ending up turning away from those things to put their faith in you. Lord, I long for the day where we're able to hear the stories of these individuals in heaven, to see and hear how you've transformed their lives and how you use them to increase the kingdom and to draw people to you through the word of your son, or through your word, Lord. And Lord, help us as we're here in the city that we would continue to learn about your word and that we do not compromise in our desire to learn more about you and you alone. And help us to be able to represent you well, so that we can be a light in a dark place, and so that we can draw others to you, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity that we have. In your son's name I pray. Amen.